You know, the Bible tells us that fear, anxiety, grief, and gloom are the results of doubt. They all stem from doubt at the very core. Doubt, distrust, and disbelief. Now, the Bible tells me in Psalm 5, if I were to look at Psalm 5 and I look at verses number 11 and 12, it says, "But let all who take refuge in God rejoice. Let them ever sing for joy. Spread your protection over them so that those who love your name may exalt you," or exult in you. "For you bless the righteous, O Lord. You cover them with favor as with a shield." I love the way the psalmist, the poet, paints that picture of God's favor and grace upon us. Now, if you live with that in mind, and that's the kind of belief system that you have, it is very difficult to fall into doubt, disbelief, and distrust. God does not give us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind, the Scripture states. And so I know that if I slip into fear, anxiety, grief, or gloom, it's got to be connected to something that triggered that. And that something that triggered those feelings would fall into the category of doubt, disbelief, or distrust. Now, I really believe that our mental wellness is largely going to depend upon how well we believe in God and how well we trust in Him. And if you can master your feelings, you know, Satan's going to get in your head, God's trying to get in your head, Satan's trying to get at you through your thinking. And if you can realize that, then that's half the battle. But I really believe that people suffer with doubt and disbelief and distrust, and that there's something tragic that had happened in their life or something negative that caused that, and then they allowed themselves to slip into it. The saddest thing that can befall a soul is when it loses faith in God. Tragedies, things that happen to us, can certainly scar our hearts and can ruin our futures if we allow it. Faith is so essential to living. Psalm 27:13 says, "I believe I shall see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living." We need to be looking for the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. We stand by faith. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 24 says, we walk by faith. 2 Corinthians 5, 7 says, the Bible says in Hebrews chapter 11, 27 that we endure by faith. We subdue by faith. Later in chapter 11, verse 33, we fight the good fight of faith, 1 Timothy 6 and verse number 12. We overcome and we win our victories by faith, according to 1 John chapter 5 and verse number 4. And so with that in mind, I would like to take a piece of this theological pie, a piece of what the Word of God has to say about doubt. And I want to do it in a few different lessons. And I want to present some biblical perspectives that will help each of us to, I guess, combat this opponent of our faith. And I want you to keep in mind tonight as we go into this that doubt is the opposite of faith. That faith and doubt cannot coexist. Faith is like light and doubt is like darkness, and faith will dispel the doubt. In Hebrews chapter 11, verses 1 through 6, he says, "Now faith is the substance, the hypostasis, the underlying foundation of things that are hoped for, the evidence of things that are not seen." For by it, it what? It, the faith. By faith, it, the elders, obtained a good report. Through faith, we understand that the worlds were framed by the Word of God, so that the things that are seen were not made of the things which do appear. Isn't that interesting how the evolution concept is destroyed there in that verse? Nevertheless, verse 4 says, by faith Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than that of Cain, and by which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and by it, faith, he being dead yet speaketh. By faith Enoch was translated that he should not see death, and he was not found because God had translated him. God had this testimony. Or should I say that Enoch had this testimony that he pleased God? That's faith, folks. Without faith, it's impossible to please Him. For he that comes to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. And I could say tonight that one of the things that God would reward you with is a confidence and a faith and a belief that is the foundation of things that is hoped for, the evidence of things for which your eye cannot see. I want to tell you tonight that doubt is a tool that Satan uses to rob us of the good life that Jesus came to make possible, the abundant life. Our reading tonight up here tells us that we cannot be pleasing to God without faith. So Satan brings doubt into our lives, robbing us of that faith. You see, faith and doubt are mutually exclusive. They do not coexist in the same heart at the same time. And at any given moment, we are either living in doubt or we're living in faith. And I believe that Satan knows this. And so he's constantly working to bring us into situations and circumstances and thoughts and ideas and behaviors that ultimately will lead to doubt, disbelief, and distrust. So I guess what you could say is tonight in this lesson, even though I want to get into some characters in the Bible that struggled with doubt, and I want you to see that doubt is a part of the war. It's part of the good fight that we fight, that we combat with faith. I want you to see that it doesn't make you a bad Christian because you struggle with doubt. What I want to do is equip you with tools and to help you understand that God is helping you to overcome that. The first point in the lesson tonight is human reasoning. I believe that our own human reasoning can bring upon us moments of doubt. You know, human reasoning kind of goes like this. It's the results of what happens when we question God and His purposes and His promises in our life. Doubt is progressive. It goes something like this. It's why did God allow this to happen to me? Do you believe that God should allow such a thing to happen? And of course, the next step is, if God is a God of love, He shouldn't have allowed such a thing to happen to me. Then we know Satan has won this progressive faith-destroying argument when we conclude, I can't worship a God who allows things like this to happen. Now, isn't that the atheist argument? Why would I believe in a God who allows bad things to happen to good people? You know, I expect that of atheists. But it's tragic when Christians fall into that kind of thinking. There's a lot of people who are faithful Christians as long as life is peaches and cream. But now I'm going to tell you, if you have struggled and you have overcome some of the hardest hurts and some of the darkest moments in this life, and you realize that God has carried you through it, then I believe that you have an ability to reach out to other people who are in the depths of despair and you can help them like nobody else can. And that God has put you in the kingdom at such a time as this. Satan leads us into thinking, reasoning ourselves out of our faith, leaving us with nothing but doubt. We all know those who have quit the church and given up faith in God. Human reasoning results in that kind of doubt. Biblical reasoning always results in faith. C.S. Lewis said this, and I quote, he says, "If you examined 100 people who had lost their faith, most would have simply reasoned themselves out of it by what they considered to be honest arguments. But in reality, it was doubt ignited and sustained by Satan." I think that's pretty good. Related to this, in John chapter 10:24, while Jesus was doing His earthly ministry, there were Jews that were in doubt about Jesus Christ. I thought this was interesting. "They came to the Jews round about Him and said unto Him, 'How long do you make us to doubt?'" You think about that question. Here's Jesus, who came to bring life, who came to bring faith, who came to teach people the Word of God and to help them understand there's a Savior for their sins and to give people hope. And the Jews are asking Jesus, why did He cause them to doubt? There's something strange about the way that question is worded. Because really, it's accusatory. Why do you cause us to doubt? If you be the Christ, tell us plainly, as if that would have done any good. And Jesus answered them, He says, "I told you, and you didn't believe Me. I have told you plainly, you didn't believe Me. You don't believe the works either. But the works that I do in My Father's name, they bear witness of Me." It's an interesting discussion in John chapter 10, but I thought that was interesting that there was some people there that doubted Jesus Christ and they want to doubt and accuse Him of causing them to doubt. Do people not make the same accusation of God today when life does not deal with them kindly? The second point I would like to bring out, and that is, well, I thought it was the second point on there. I don't know what's... The PowerPoint isn't my... It's not my fault. I don't usually blame shift, but I'm going to blame shift and say it was the computer's fault tonight. Things are kind of messed up on that. But anyway, I just want to bring out a second point, and that is that apparent unanswered prayers sometimes cause doubt. And I said apparent and unanswered prayers. I don't want you to stop and really get the idea that I'm saying that there's such thing as unanswered prayers. I certainly believe that God says no or that He says wait. I certainly don't believe that He says it audibly. I just know that in time, all things work together for the good to them that love God and that are called according to His purpose. And that's a belief that I have. And I know that we live in kind of a I need it now society and that we treat prayer like a spiritual ATM machine. And we just need the blessings on demand. Everything's on demand these days. In fact, you know, fast food sometimes isn't fast enough for us. And so I get worried about our patience issues in our culture today. But anyway, I see where we can pray honest prayers, and the answer doesn't seem to come as we expected, or within the time frame that we desire. And I grant you that does happen. But we must know tonight that there are reasons for God to say no or to say wait. And I can give you a for instance. He may just have something better in mind for us than what we think we want. You know, God can see the future, whereas we cannot. He can see how this is all going to work out. Sometimes God may be saying, wait. And I'm thinking particularly of a couple in the Old Testament, Sarah and Abraham. Sarah and Abraham. Abraham has some sort of an idea that God is going to use him in a big way. And between the time that God calls him out of Haran with the intent of making him a great nation to the day that Isaac was born was 25 years. 25 years. Now, you can go back and read the narrative, and if you look at it kind of chronologically, then you know that God's covenant is reaffirmed with Abraham in chapter 12 and in chapter 15. And yet, in chapter 16 is the record of the birth of Ishmael. And a lot of folks are under the impression, at least I was for the longest time, that Abraham and Sarah had Ishmael because they got tired of waiting on God. Or that they were trying to circumvent God's plan. Friends, I'm not sure that that's the way it was. I think more now that Abraham and Sarah just weren't aware of how God was going to fulfill His promise and thought that they were helping Him out, thought that they would get along. You know, they were well advanced in age, even for that day and time. It's not till chapter 17 that God comes and has a talk with him and says, you know, this Ishmael thing is not what I had in mind. I want you to have your own child. And believe it or not, in chapter 17, verse 17, Abraham fell on his face and laughed and said to himself, can a child be born to a man who's 100 years old? I don't know how much doubt was in that statement, but I think it's certainly filled with an element of surprise. I think it's interesting when you go over to chapter 18. And you remember they entertained some people at the house, angels. And there was one of them that was there that asked where Sarah was. She says, well, she's in the tent. And the one said, I will surely return to you in due season, and your wife Sarah will have a son. And Sarah was listening at the tent entrance behind him. And now Abraham and Sarah were old and advanced in age, and it ceased to be with Sarah after the manner of women. That's just to say that she was past childbearing years. And so Sarah laughed to herself, within herself, inside. I don't think it was an audible laugh. I think it was a laugh on the inside, saying, after I have grown old and my husband is old, shall I have pleasure? The Lord said to Abraham, why did Sarah laugh and say, shall I indeed bear a child now that I'm old? See, what she thought in her words was translated in the Lord's words, and she didn't ever say anything out loud. The Lord knew what was inside her mind. And then, of course, is there anything too hard for the Lord? Now, it says that Abraham staggered not at the promise. But I know that there was a little bit of shock or surprise, or maybe they weren't thinking along the same lines that God was. And I think that they happily went forward with God's plan. But I think sometimes we look at that and we say, oh, we just don't realize how powerful God is to make changes in our life. I think we can identify with Abraham and Sarah, and we scratch our heads sometimes wondering how God's going to pull us out of the troubles we've been through or make things happen that we have no idea how it's going to work out. But friends, I want to tell you something about all that. Whatever it is, it's going to take a lot of time to do it. And we need to be patient and let God work His plan in our lives. Number three, doubt is sometimes fostered by disappointment in religious people. Now, I think that disappointment in religious people is the point. You know, some people have lost their faith and trust and their confidence. Some people have actually lost their faith because of people in the church. Have you ever heard of somebody say, or perhaps thought yourself, if that is the church, I just don't want to be a member there. If that guy is a Christian, I don't want to be one. If I don't go to church anymore, or I am not as involved as I once was because there are so many hypocrites in the church. I hear that a lot. Now, It is true that all of us are hypocritical at times. But I think we need to distinguish between what a hypocrite is and what a weak Christian is. I see a difference. A hypocrite is one who wants others to think that he or she is godly, in love with God, good and right with God, and righteous, when in reality they're evil and want to remain evil. And it's just a wolf in sheep's clothing. They're just a play actor. That's all there is to it. But now, that's what a hypocrite is. A hypocrite is one who's trying to convince others that they are one thing, while inside they are something else, and they're play-acting their religion for the sole purpose of deceiving another. That's a hypocrite. Now, a weak Christian is a different thing. A lot of what we see in church are weak Christians, not necessarily hypocrites. And to those, you know, I want to say that we don't always act like we should. Those who believe in Christ don't live up to the standards like we think we should. And I think that we all fit into that category of being weak. But the bottom line here is that our faith must be in God and not in others. That's the key. It can't be in the church. It can't be in preachers, elders, deacons. You don't build your faith on spiritual leaders. You build it on Jesus Christ. And we usually see in people and in churches what we look for. That's another thing. If you're looking, searching for sin in the life of your preacher, your elders, your deacons, your Bible class teachers, then you're going to find it. I don't think you have to sit there and look alone. If you want to talk to me about my shortcomings, I invite you to come over and talk with me about that. That would be just fine. There will be no hidden issues there. But to look for problems and use those as an excuse to leave the church, you don't even have to do that. You could just leave. But if we are searching for Jesus in one another, I think we'll find Him too. The song some of our young people sing is true. You can see Jesus on the face of your brother. But I think it's only when you're looking for it. So we can have disappointments in people. And I think that causes doubts. What about some doubts that occur due to our own sin and our own failures? You know, some people have simply walked away from their faith. They've given up because they've tried, and then they're tired, and they've tried, and they're tired, and they've done it time and time again, only to fail. And Satan, as long as people are trying to do what's right, Satan is trying to get them back in his domain. He will use the weakness of your flesh. He will use the lust of your mind and of your flesh against you. And when he accomplishes that, we find ourselves in sin. And we're brought to our knees again and again. And so after a while, I think some people really consider and have entertained the thought of giving up. But I want you to know this tonight. Know this. And that is that salvation is by grace through faith. It's not of works, lest you should boast. Salvation is not by your own goodness or the lack thereof. Salvation is not by our living above sin. Salvation is not our living perfect, sinless lives. If it were possible for us to live perfect lives, there would be no reason for Jesus to have gone to the cross. And so our faith must be in God and in His forgiveness, and not in our own ability to live above sin. We are going to make bad choices. Not that we should. You know, the Bible tells us in 1 John, "Now I'm writing these things that you sin not, but if any man sins..." You know, isn't that interesting? The goal is not to sin. We get up here and we preach against sin because we're supposed to be against it, right? We're to pump each other up against sin. We don't need to be out there encouraging people to sin. We need to be in here pumping each other up to try to not do sin. At the same time, we need to realize that we have an atoning blood, the atoning blood of Jesus Christ, that that will wash that sin away when we repent and confess it. So we need to also preach that as well. And so point number four in the lesson was simply that some of our doubts are due to our own sin and our own failures to live up to what we think the standard of Christianity is. And I think really more than anything, we think that people have a higher standard than God does, and we have a hard time pleasing those people. If you're trying to please people and their standards for your Christian life, you will always fail. But my advice to you tonight is don't live for the standards of other people. Live according to the standards of your Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. You'll be much happier for it. And then you can accept your imperfections. Point number five on your list. Sometimes doubt is due to our own laziness. You know laziness? There's a word for it in the King James. It's called sluggard. Sluggard. We get the word sluggish from it. Feeling a little sluggish. Don't feel quite energetic. I've got the don'ts. You know, that kind of thing. But you know, as we might sometimes physically feel, we might also experience that in a spiritual way. For some, a loss of faith, listen, can be traced back to their lack of commitment. The church in the book of Revelation, the church at Laodicea, is a prime example of that. There were several criticized by Jesus for their laziness, apathy, and lukewarmness. This church in Laodicea had sat down and was doing nothing to exercise their faith. They had become lackadaisical. A living, a growing, surviving faith must be exercised or it will die in doubt. It will die in doubt. We walk, we jog, we swim, we play basketball, we work out at the gym. Why? So that we can keep fit. But here's the question. When was the last time we jogged our faith, worked out our faith to keep it fit? It is true that we live in a current culture of leisure. It's also true that there are some in the body of Christ that struggle with their energy to come to worship. And I'm not talking about physical energy. In fact, I'm going to just write my preacher doctor excuse and excuse anybody that has a physical issue. But while I'm saying that, I'm also going to say this. There are some people that are too lazy to come to church. They're not too lazy to have fun, but they're too lazy to worship. Some are too lazy to study their Bibles or spend significant time in prayer. Some of us are too lazy to be evangelistic or to serve other people. Some of us are too lazy to get up and turn off the TV shows that are immoral. Too lazy to live morally pure lives. Some are too lazy to make the effort of understanding and forgiving a brother and sister in Christ to have a right relationship with each other and with God. And I remember what the Apostle Paul told the church in Philippi. He says, we need to work out your own salvation. That is not as we might think in our own vernacular to, what, figure out your way of being saved and find that way and do it. No, that's not what that's saying. Basically, to work out your own salvation means to be diligent in your efforts to fill your life with good things and to have an active, obedient faith. Work it out. Let it be characterized by work. The last point tonight. The last point. Look at that. Hal must have been working on my PowerPoint while I've been working on this sermon. I don't see him in here. I bet he would do that kind of thing. Sometimes doubts flourish because we fail to count our blessings. The prodigal son comes home. Luke 16. There's a party celebrating his return. But the older brother is upset, and instead of counting his blessings, he starts to complain and to criticize. Why did you give him a calf? You wouldn't even kill me a kid so that I could have a party with my friends. The dad replies, Son, You live in my house every day. You know nothing else. All that I have belongs to you. I'm providing everything you need. But he doesn't think about that. That's not what his thoughts are. In spite of all that he has, he's very selfish. It's not about his brother who was dead and is alive, was lost and found. It's about, out of everything his dad had already given him and what he possessed, he was focused on what he has not received as yet. How sad. Of course, we understand God is the Father in the narrative and we are the sons, and it could be that those who were hearing the parable, those that were in the Father's house, were the Jews, and the Gentiles might have been somebody else, or it could have been the tax collectors, or, you know, the sinners, whatever they were. We are the children. And some of us can be like the elder son from time to time. We have lived in our Father's house so long that we might take our faith for granted and doubt has crept in. Spiritually, we're like the Israelites of old. We live in houses we didn't build. We enjoy crops we didn't plow. And we eat of vineyards we did not tend or plant. But here it is, folks. Dwelling on our problems, counting our complaints, actually breeds or causes doubt in our mind. In Wendell Winkler's little book on overcoming doubt, disbelief, and distrust, there's a section of his study outline material that says every person should formulate a set of personal convictions, the Bible being the basis of these convictions, for which he would gladly surrender his life. Here's the list. There are 8 things on this list. 1, I believe that God is, Hebrews 11 verse 6. Number 2, I believe that Christ is the Son of God and that He is my Savior, 1 John 4:14. Number 3, I believe the Bible is verbally inspired and is my one and only unerring guide to life and heaven, 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. Number 4, I believe that God has one church, that salvation can only be enjoyed in it, and that I am a member of it, Matthew 16:18. Number 5, I believe that there is a real heaven to gain and a real hell to shun, and that I am going to heaven when I die, Matthew 25:46. Number 6, I believe that I have a real purpose in being created and that it is to glorify God, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse number 31. Number 7, I believe in the inherent goodness of man and in the ultimate triumph of good, Psalm 27. Number 8, I believe that God hears us when I pray. In His providence, provides for me, and in His goodness will fulfill every one of His promises. 1 Peter 3, verse number 12. A faith to live by is so important because faith makes the uplook good, the outlook bright, the inlook favorable, and the future glorious. Tonight, I close with Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 through 16. And in it, it says that we have a great high priest that has passed into the heavens, Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And so, he tells the Hebrews, let us hold fast the profession. For we have not a high priest who cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. What are we to do? We're to go boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in a time of need. I want to ask you the question tonight. If you're struggling with doubt, why not come to the throne of grace boldly to find mercy and grace to help you tonight? Are you struggling with doubts? Do you have doubts about your salvation? Do you have doubts of whether or not God loves you and is appreciative of you, or that He is pleased with your life? Is there a question mark about that? Is there a question mark about your relationship with fellow man? Is there somebody in the church that you need to get right with? What is the impediment tonight? And I can tell you that there is no such thing as a problem that our God cannot fix through Jesus Christ. If you're struggling in any way tonight with doubts, disbelief, or distrust in any area, in any measurement whatsoever, I encourage you to bring it forward tonight. Let's talk together tonight. Let's take it to the Lord in prayer. And let's work, from now on, let's work towards overcoming those things in our life that are the opposite of faith. The lesson is yours. Why don't you come while we stand and sing?